Please be seated. If you want an aim for a sermon, it's very simple this morning. My aim, my prayer is at the end of this sermon in Romans chapter 2, we will be able to echo those words. All I have is Christ. All I need is Christ. All I want is Christ. Christ is everything to me. We've been working through this book of Romans, and this morning we've got a very hefty passage, the whole of chapter 2, and obviously there are lots of things I'm going to kind of skate over, but I think the central message of this chapter is very straightforward. Whoever we are, whatever our circumstances, whatever our background, the only way we can be prepared to meet with God is by knowing Jesus. That applies to all of us, whoever you are. We have a number of folk here this morning I don't recognize. We're so pleased that you're here. This applies to you. It applies to the pastors. It applies to the elders. It applies to every single man and woman on planet Earth. We all need Jesus. Whether we're religious or non-religious, Christ is our only hope. Look at how Paul begins the passage. Verse 1 of chapter 2. You therefore have no excuse. You who pass judgment on someone else, for whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. I wonder whether you know the story of the two brothers who were gangsters. And they were pretty horrible men. And one of them died. So the brother who survived went to see the local minister. And he said, look, I want you to do the funeral for my brother. And I happen to know that your church needs a new roof. You need 100 grand. So here's the agreement. I'll put it in writing. I will give you 100 grand. All you have to do is stand in front of the church, and when you do the funeral, you have to say of my brother, he was a saint. That's all you've got to do, just those words. He was a saint. If you say that, then you get 100 grand. Well, the poor minister had quite a problem of conscience, wrestling with his conscience. What on earth was he going to do? Because everybody knew how bad the guy was, but the church was in desperate need. So after a sleepless night, he came to a conclusion. Funeral came and he stood at the front and he said, every one of us in this building tonight know what this man was like. We know that he was a scoundrel. He was violent and vicious. He was a vile thug. But compared to his brother, this man was a saint. We do love to compare ourselves with other people. Somehow it makes us feel better. We identify ourselves as being, well, I'm not perfect, but there's always someone worse. I can get off the hook if I'm better than someone else. Now, the whole theme of this passage that we're looking at today, indeed the whole theme of this part of Romans that begins in chapter 1 and verse 18 and runs through to chapter 3 and verse 20, is that everybody's in a condition where they desperately need salvation. They need God, they need grace, they need forgiveness. Everybody, we're all in the same boat. So if you look at chapter 1 and verse 18 where it begins, Paul says this, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of people. So there's his label. This is the wrath of God. This is your greatest danger. God is angry with sinners, and that's what you face. And then you come to the end of the section, chapter 3 and verse 20, where hopefully we'll be next week, and he comes to a final conclusion. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. There's the conclusion. Everybody's under the wrath of God. No one can save themselves. And we're spending 3 sermons on what is incredibly bad news. That's why we're trying to do a whole chapter today, so it doesn't turn into a whole series on how bad sin is. We need to understand, however, how bad it is before we can understand God's grace. Romans 1 that we looked at last week is really a word to people who are out there. In Romans 1, he's talking about pagans, people who are not interested in God, people who are not religious, people who aren't moral, people who live their lives to please themselves. That's what Romans chapter 1 is about. And it's easy for us to sit here this morning in church and think, I'm glad I'm not like those people. I'm glad that I'm here in church this morning. That's a good mark, isn't that? That's a feather in my cap. And somehow deep inside, we kind of think, well, we're slightly better than the folk out there. And actually, that's exactly what the folk out there think we think. They think we sit in church and think, you people who go to church, you think you're better than us. And God forgive us, sometimes we do. Sometimes we kind of say, well, yeah, I go to church, I do this, I do that, I'm okay. If Revelation 2 is about the people out there, sorry, Revelation 1 is about the people out there, Revelation 2 puts the spotlight on the people in here. The spotlight is on us this morning. Paul is speaking to the Jews, but he's speaking to religious people, people who are respectable, people who are upright, nice people, the kind of people that you have thousands and thousands of in Bath. Bath's a very nice place, isn't it? Hello? It's a, you know, I think when my wife and I wanted to come to Bath, in the qualifications of turning to coming to Bath, one of the qualifications, you've got to be nice. Well, that's not quite true, but you know, it feels like that. I mean, when you come from Birmingham, everybody's nice. But you know, people who give to charity, people who keep the law, people who serve their community. And in a shocking way, Paul says, do you know what? People out there, they need God. You are just as bad in here. You need God just as much as them. They need grace and the gospel and Christ. So do you. And he hits them between the eyes. Well, the passage we got in front of us today falls into two parts. In the first 16 verses, he makes a simple statement. We all face judgment. We all face judgment. Every single one of us, whoever we are going to stand before God one day in the day of judgment. We've seen in chapter 1, verse 18, that the wrath of God is at work now. It's a process going on at the moment. But in verse 5, look at what he says, verse 5 of our passage, chapter 2 and verse 5. Because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourselves for the day of God's wrath. Wrath isn't just happening. God's judgment isn't just happening now. There's a day that God has declared when he's going to judge the whole world, every single person without exception. Look down at verse 16, he mentions it again. This will take place on the day when God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. And there are lots of people, lots of religious people who think, well, yeah, that's going to happen, but we'll be okay because we're religious. We go to church. We do good things. Look at what he says again in verse 1. You therefore have no excuse. You who pass judgment on another, you who are condemning yourselves, because you who pass judgment do the same things. He's thinking of self-righteous people. People who are kind of smugly are satisfied and they sit back and they say, well, at least I'm not as bad as those. You know, I'm a good husband. I'm a good wife. I look after my kids. I pay my taxes. I'm good. And they're the kind of people who are smugly satisfied. And when Paul has finished writing Romans 1, they're kind of saying, well done, Paul. It's great that you're giving these people a real seeing to. Sock it to them, Paul. And Paul turns on these people who are rubbing their hands with glee and he's saying, you're the same. You're in the same need, whoever you are. It's pretty shocking. You will face judgment as well. He says three things about this judgment that they're going to face. First thing he says is that on that day of judgment, it will be faultless. Verses 1 to 4. The judgment of God is infallible. God doesn't make mistakes. Look at verse 2. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. Human judgment's fallible. You know, a court of law can make mistakes. They might not get all the facts right. They don't understand the motives. They can't see everything. In a human court, sometimes innocent people are condemned and guilty people go free. The punishment doesn't always fit the crime. But he says on the day of judgment, God's judgment is going to be absolutely, totally faultless. Everything you've done will be known. Everything you've said will be heard. Listen to what David says in Psalm 139. Talks about all of us now. God has searched me and he knows me. The word search there is digging for treasure. God knows everything that's going on in my heart. I wonder if this moment in time, what's happening in your heart, in your thoughts, was to be revealed on the screen. Somehow we were to be able to take it out of your heart, and to put it on the screen. How many of us would be comfortable with that this morning? What about this last week? Everything you've done, everything you've said, everything you've thought suddenly appears on the screen. I, for one, would feel incredibly embarrassed. God's judgment is faultless. Look at verse 3. So when you, a mere human, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you're going to escape God's judgment? How can you be so complacent? Look at verse 4. You do the same. You who do the same show contempt for the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance. You experience all God's blessing, and instead of repenting, you kind of say, well, we'll be okay. I don't need forgiveness. I don't need grace. I'll be okay. What does that apply to? Well, it applies to people in church who maybe have been christened or confirmed. People have been baptized. People who teach Sunday school. Even people who've preached or been good witnesses. I'm okay. On that day, everything you've done will be seen. Jesus spoke about it in, I think, terrifying words in the whole Bible. Sermon on the Mount. He says, on that day of judgment, there'll be many people, not just a little few people, many, many people who will say, Lord, let us into heaven because we prophesied in your name and we cast out evil spirits and we did miracles in your name. And Jesus will say, depart from me because you never knew me. I never knew you. You never knew me. There was no relationship. On the day of judgment, the only thing that will count is knowing Jesus. Everything else will be made clear. John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, said, when we get to heaven, there'll be three surprises. Number one, the people who are there. I think we'll have some surprise on the day of judgment, don't you? The people who are there. Number two, the people who are not there. People we expected to be there. And number three, the most amazing thing of all, is that I'll be there. That we'll be saved. If we're not amazed that we're saved, then there's something wrong with us. God's judgment is faultless. God's judgment, number two, is fair, verses 5 to 11. Look at verse 5. Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath against yourselves for the day of God's wrath. You know, you think you're okay, you think you don't need repentance, but you see, what you don't understand is that God's judgment on you is going to be a fair judgment. Look at verse 6. God will repay each person according to what they've done. Verse 11, God doesn't show favoritism. It's not what we say that counts, it's what we do. If you look at verses 7 and 8, he describes two ways in which we could live. Look at verse 7. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. He says it once there. There are two ways. There are people who live good lives. There are people who live bad lives. There's a stark contrast. And then he says it again in verses 9 and 10 to drive it home. Look at verse 9. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. God is not favorites. God is fair. I think that what Paul is saying here is very simple. On the day of judgment, the judgment of God will be stark. And we'll stand before him. Everything we've done, everything that we've said will be laid bare. Everything. No secrets anymore. All the things that we think are secret, all the things that we've forgotten, they're all laid bare. And what he's saying is, if it's possible for you to say, for the X number of years, you know, for 50 years or 60 years or for 70 years, I've lived a completely good life. I've never sinned. I've been righteous, as he describes it in verse 7. People who live good lives, sought after. And that's how I've never failed once. Then you'll be okay. Because God's fair. If you've never sinned, you'll go to heaven. Because heaven's a perfect place and God will let you in. But if you have broken his law even once, because God is fair, you will not go to heaven. We tend to think in terms of a kind of a spectrum, don't we? There's the very good on that end, there's the very bad on that end. Amongst the good people, the really good people, are people we admire, people like Mother Teresa, or Martin Luther King, or Nelson Mandela. On this side, people like Hitler and Stalin and Pol Pot. Saints and sinners. And what do most of us say? I'm not a saint, but at least I'm a bit better than the people on that end. I'm somewhere in the middle. I know I'm not perfect, because nobody's perfect. but I'm kind of somewhere in the middle. And I'll be okay on the day of judgment, keeping my fingers crossed. What the Bible says is that there are two ways. The way of absolute perfection, you obey God completely and you go to heaven. Or the way of disobedience, you break one of God's commands and you go to hell. That's what Paul is saying. It's absolutely fair. God doesn't have favorites. Jesus put it like this. There are two gates. There's the broad gate and the narrow gate. Some people go through the broad gate and it's a broad road and lots of people are on it and it ends in destruction. There's a narrow gate and a narrow road and there are only a few people there and it leads to eternal life. And that's it. If you'll search desperately through all these verses to find three ways. It's a little bit like those two men who were crucified next to Jesus, remember? I was saying to my students that I teach on a Thursday, who remembers Larry Norman? Anybody remember Larry Norman, who was a singer back in the 1960s, 70s? Do you remember his song? There were two wooden crosses on the hillside, and two, I can't remember any else, but you know, if I'd looked it up, I could have sung it to you. That would have been fun, wouldn't it? Say no. You know, but basically what he says is, look, there are two men. And they're both sinners. They both have no hope at all. Absolutely no hope. They're without hope at all. They're both quickly going to hell. And one of them looks at Jesus and he says, have mercy, remember me. And Jesus says to that man, today you will be with me in paradise. And the man dies and his body's thrown into a pit and his soul goes to be with Jesus. Because what makes the difference? It's knowing Jesus. God's judgment is fair. And the only thing that God will allow you to get into heaven by is trusting Jesus. God's judgment is fair. Here's the third thing. Verses 12 to 16, God's judgment is frightening. God's judgment is frightening. Do you see as we work through the passage? Look at verse 5, it's a day of wrath. Verse 8, he speaks about wrath and anger. Verse 9, he speaks about trouble and distress. Verse 12, he talks about those who will perish. And then in verse 16, this is what will take place on the day when God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. We struggle, don't we, with the idea of the wrath of God. That's kind of Old Testament. I don't want that sort of stuff. You know, talk about the God of the New Testament. I prefer the God of the New Testament, you know, when he became a Christian. You know, the God of the Old Testament, he just loses his temper all the way. Well, actually, if you read the Bible carefully, that's what we're going to be doing with the students when we do this Bible overview, what you'll discover is that in the Old Testament, God is a God of amazing grace and patience and holiness and wrath. Both of those things. He is slow to anger. He pleads with people. He longs for people to come to him. He doesn't want to punish them. He's not a God who loses his temper quickly, zap, zap, zap. He's a God who's wonderfully patient. But the time comes when it runs out and judgment comes. And when you come to the New Testament, it's even more the case. If anything, the New Testament emphasizes his love greater. It's a greater love in the New Testament. It's more amazing because you think of the cross. You think of God coming as a man and being nailed to a plank and lifted up. There is love. And yet at the same time, the wrath of God is even more severe. It's even more terrible. Listen to what John sees in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 6, verse 15. Then the kings of the earth and the princes and the generals and the rich and the mighty and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. This is the day of judgment. All the people from all over the world, kings and princes, rich and mighty, they're all hiding. They call to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb who died on the cross for our sins will one day come as a judge, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand against it? I tremble when I think about this, don't you? I tremble that there are people that I love who are not yet Christians. I tremble that there are people sitting in this building today who are not yet Christians, who are thinking, I'll be okay in the end. I'll be all right. You know, my religion is my safety blanket. That's all I need. I'm at least not as bad as that. And maybe I'll just squeak in. And what Paul is saying in these first 16 verses, we're all in the same boat. It's Jesus or nothing. It's Jesus or nothing. We all face judgment. And then the second part of the chapter, verses 17 to 29, we are all in trouble. We're all in trouble. He drives it home there. And he's speaking particularly to the Jews now. Look at verse 17. Now you who call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and boast in God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you're instructed in the law and so on and so on. If you've got the law, that's great, but you don't do it. Two things the Jews boasted about. Two things that they thought, these will help us on the day of judgment. Number one, they had God's law. Number two, they had circumcision. And this chapter talks about both of those things. And Paul says neither of them will get you into heaven. For two reasons. Number one, we do not obey God's laws. We might have the law, but we don't obey it. If you look down at verses 17 down to verse 21, you've got the way in which the Jewish people boasted about the law. You know, we rely on the law. You approve of what's right. More than that, you're convinced, verse 19, that you're a guide to the blind. We've got a mission. We can tell people about God, and we've got the law. We know God. And he says, well, that's great if you know God, if you've got the law and all of those things. But then look at verse 21. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Can you see what he's saying? It's not good enough to have the law. You can have the law, but if you don't keep it, that's no good. In the day of judgment, you can't stand before God and say, God, thank you, I got the Bible. I know the Bible in between. I know every passage in the Bible. I've read it in 17 versions. I've read it in Hebrew. I've read it in Greek. I believe every word in the Bible. It's all true. And God will say, but did you obey it? And the answer, of course, is that none of us have. Look at what Jesus says there in verse 21. You say, don't steal, but you steal. Now, I'm guessing most of us this morning read that and we think, well, at least that's not me. I've never picked pockets or robbed a bank, but are you honest on your taxes? What about your expenses? Have you ever stolen people's reputation by gossip? Have you ever stolen God's glory by failing to love him with all your heart and soul and strength and mind? What about verse 22, adultery? Well, I've never slept with another woman. I've been faithful to my husband. I've been faithful to my wife. Jesus says, yeah, but if you've looked at another person with lust in your heart, you have broken that law. Every one of us, without fail, has fallen short of the glory of God. You boast in the law, but you don't do it. Imagine for a moment that I decide I want to swim across the Atlantic Ocean, 3,000 miles, without a support ship, without a support vessel. I find someone who's swum across the channel. And what's the channel, 20 miles, 30 miles? About that, okay. And they're a good swimmer. And so we go down to Land's End and we jump in the water. We kind of put all that, what do you put, you know, cow grease on you. Or, is there such a thing as cow grease? You grease up and then you start swimming. Now, I'm a reasonable swimmer. I'm okay as a swimmer, but I can do 3 miles. After 3 miles, the currents begin to push me one way or another. After 4 miles, I'm exhausted. After 5 miles, I'm done for. That's it. There's no one to rescue me. I'm going under. My friend, he's done the channel, so he does 20 miles. He does 30 miles. He might do 40 miles, but then the currents take over on him. His energy goes. There's no support vessel. Darkness comes, and he's done for. Because if you set out from Land's End to swim the Atlantic, you're going to fail. Unless you're Aquaman, no one is going to see the Liberty, Lady Liberty. None of us are going to do it. And you see, when it comes to God's law, there may be some people who are kind of pretty good at it, others who are rubbish at it. All of us fall short by an nth degree. All of us are not just falling short, we're falling short big time. Because God's standard is absolute perfection. You see that? Paul says, you religious people, you people who look down on other people, you people say, we're okay, we're the bee's knees. Do you know that phrase? Did they use that in Bath? The bee's knees? Yeah, good. You know, we're the really, he said, but you focus, you've got it, but you don't keep it. Oh, but I never commit adultery. Yeah, but do you look with lust? And the basic law of all is love God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind, and you don't do it. We do not obey God's law. But then verses 25 to 29, we cannot obey God's law. That's the problem. It's not only that we cannot, we don't even want to. Because circumcision is great, but that's just external. Circumcision's physical act that you do on the body. It's like being baptized. Baptism's wonderful. I hope some of you will come and be baptized. It's great to be baptized. It's a matter of obedience. But let me tell you, the water is not miraculous. And when you go into the water, you won't have a vision of God unless I hold you down long enough. It's not a miracle. It's just water. When we have communion tonight, it's only bread and it's not even wine. It's kind of some substitute. But you know, whatever it is, it's not even bread actually, but never mind. It's almost there. But it's not magical, and circumcision wasn't magical. And what he says to these people with circumcision, look at verse 25. Circumcision has value if you observe the law. But if you break the law, you have become as though you hadn't been circumcised. If you say, well, I've been baptized, but are you obeying the law? What do you need? You need God to change your heart. Look at verse 28. A person is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision nearly outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from others, but from God. In other words, what you need is God to change your heart. You don't obey God's law, and you can't obey God's law because you're pointing in the wrong direction. Your heart is spiritually cold. You need God. You need God to give you a new heart. You need, in the words of Jesus, to be born again. A few years ago now, I was due to go away for a little while, and I had a cough, so I rushed down into town, and I thought I got a number of things at the pound shop. Thank you for reminding us of Christmas this morning, Jess. I normally think about Christmas on the 19th of December, but be that as it may, pound shop's great for Christmas presents. Wonderful, just get in there and you can get loads. But never mind. I needed cough medicine. So I went to the pound shop, and they were selling cough medicine. Fantastic, a pound for cough medicine. So I took this cough medicine. My wife said, where did you get it? I said, the pound shop. She said, not so sure that's a good idea. Well, I know better than my wife. So I put it in my bag, and the medicine was fine, except the bottle was faulty. That was only a pound. So when I arrived at my destination, I opened my bag, and the cough medicine was everywhere. In all my clothes, in all my delicates, well, I don't have delicates, but you know what I mean. In every, come on. You know, everywhere. It had kind of got into everything. All that slurpy, slimy, stinky, blah, blah. So here am I. I had to, for 3 days, I had to wear the same clothes until I got them cleaned. Sin is like that. It gets into every corner of our lives. Our hearts are wrong, so it affects everything. It affects the way I think. It's the thing that I do. It affects my words. I mean, the simple message is, if you're going to self-medicate, don't use the pound shop. But equally, if you think you're going to make yourself right with God, well, you can't. You need God to make you right with him. You need a new heart. Don't try and improve yourself. The tragic mistake this morning was, you hear what I'm saying, you say, well, from now onwards, I'm going to try and be a much better person. Much better person. We had a guy in my first church called Dave, and Dave was, when it came to swearing, Dave knew every word that was bad, plus others that he'd invented. He started coming to church, and he said to me one Sunday, Pastor, I really want to become a Christian. I've listened to what you're saying. I know I need to trust Jesus, but here's the problem. He says, I've got such a vile mouth, haven't I? I said, well, you have, Dave. And he said, if I'm to become a Christian, I'm going to stop swearing, and then I'll become a Christian. I said, Dave, you're putting it the wrong way around. You try and stop swearing, then you'll never do it. Come to Jesus as you are, with all your needs, and Jesus will change you. He'll take care of your mouth. Come to him as you are, and he'll give you a new heart, and you'll find that you don't want to swear anymore. And that's exactly what happened. I saw Dave just a few weeks ago, and he's still following the Lord. What do we need? We need to see from this passage that whoever we are, however religious we are, we're all in the same boat. We all have the same need. We all need grace. We all need the gospel. We all need to Jesus. And Paul's purpose in this passage is to drive us to Jesus. He tells us about judgment. And it's been pretty hard going this morning, hasn't it? Well, thank you. It has, because it's a difficult passage. And when Clover said you're doing chapter 2, I said I was doing chapter 2. I mean, it's a hard passage. But it's important we see that, because the purpose is to make us realize how much we need Jesus. Justice is real, but grace is real as well. Here's a picture which you'll recognize. There is Lady Justice. And you'll notice that she's got the scales of justice, because it's supposed to be fair, everything's weighed up, and she's got a sword. Now, that's only a symbol, but it's a symbol of the fact that one day we're going to stand before God. He's going to weigh up everything. And if we're not absolutely perfect, we will be lost. So if you look across the London skyline and you see that picture, it's pretty terrifying, I think, if you're a Christian anywhere, or if you believe the Bible anyway. But there's another building. Here's the second one. Anybody know what that is? That's St. Paul's Cathedral. And if you look at the top of St. Paul's Cathedral, next picture, please, you see a cross. And I've stood there and I've looked at the scales of justice, and then I've kind of moved and you see the cross. And what does the cross do? The cross shows how just God is, and it shows that God will justly punish our sins. And you know, if you've got any doubts about God punishing sin, look at the cross. This is how serious it is. But on the cross, Jesus takes the judgment we deserve, and he gives us the righteousness that we could never earn. And when we stand before God on the day of judgment, like that thief, and he says, "Why should I let you into heaven? Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to your cross I cling. No condemnation I now dread. Jesus and everything in him is mine." If you're not a Christian this morning, you may have come to church thinking you are, thinking you're pretty religious, you're better than those people out there, you need Jesus. And if you are a Christian this morning, then you and I should be incredibly humble, because we needed Jesus just as much, and we still need Jesus. And whatever progress we might have made in the Christian life, we're going to need him till the day we die. And we're going to need him when we stand before him, and we're going to need him in our last breath, and we're going to need him forever and ever and ever. And we will rejoice, and we'll say, "All I've got is Christ, and it's enough. It's sufficient. I needed grace." And it had to be massive grace, huge grace, amazing grace to save me. And that's what God has done in Christ. Let's spend just a few moments thinking about what God may have said this morning. Can I say, if you're not a Christian yet, if you really have come trying to work these things out, I'd love to speak to you after. There are others who would be able to speak to you as well. But for all of us, let's just be still in God's presence. Father, this morning, as we see our desperate need, which is laid out so clearly, we want to pray that it would drive us afresh to trust in you. Lord, help us, those of us who are Christians here this morning, to be amazed at grace, to be amazed that you could love us, to be amazed that the judge would suffer on behalf of his people. Lord, forgive us when we just pass over it, when we think we're okay, when we think we're righteous. We know we're saved, but we're better than other people. Lord, we're all in the same boat. We all desperately need God. On the day of judgment, that will be our only hope. And Lord, we want to pray today that if there's anyone here, anyone at all, who doesn't know Jesus, Lord, bring them to know you, even today in this place. We ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. We're going to close. After that, there'll be a short prayer. Please don't rush off. We have refreshments. If you're a student, please stay behind. We have a meal and then a Bible study. But if God has spoken to you this morning, please, please do come and speak to me or someone else. You need to understand these things, and you need to take them further. Let's stand together. Let's worship God. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.